Enos. And so this is the third of the minor prophets. Joel, we do not know at the time that he wrote, because there's no historical notation to tell us when he wrote. No king's names are mentioned, as we find in most of the prophets. And so when we come to this book, we can set the date. We know that it's between 767 and 753. There's a 14-year period in which Amos was preaching because of who the kings were. And so the first verse says, the words of Amos, he was a herdsman, a shepherd, from Tekoa, who saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And so he sets out these dates. Well, we know that Uzziah was king from 767 to 739 B.C. So that says that limits right there, Uzziah's king. Jeroboam was king from 782 to 753. So that 753 puts the date at that end. And so that's why we know it's in that time frame, because these are the two men who are king, one in Israel, one in Judah at that time. As far as this earthquake, it's estimated that it occurred in 760, as far as archaeology. Now, when we think about this earthquake that would have happened someplace north of Israel, so modern-day Syria, all right, the earthquakes happened in that region. Well, we just had a pretty major one that happened in Asia Minor, which would be modern-day Turkey, didn't we? They're still digging people out. So earthquakes are common. They're common around the world. There are some places where they're more common than others. But, you know, when we measure time down here, certainly we can go by dates. But since I've lived here for 25 years, here's what I know. We measure time by hurricanes. 2005 was Rita. 2007 was Humberto. 2017 was the Great Flood. We're not talking about Noah. We're talking about the Great Flood. And that was Harvey. And, you know, a few years before that, we had the other Great Flood, which was Ike. So we measure time by disasters, don't we? I mean, we kind of set our calendar. The kids, I think about some of the kids, the high school kids for the last few years, will measure their graduation by COVID, won't they? By this little disaster, they will say, well, we didn't get to have an indoor graduation. They had our pictures up and down Merriman, there and stuck into the fence, and our pictures were there, and we could go get them. One of the kids is his stepmom down there by the Will House had a tree, and so she had an artist come in there and cut out and put an Indian down there so that the graduates in 2020 could go down there and get their picture in front of it, because they couldn't have, in meeting. I know Sarah, her 1 year when she was at Lamar State College, they had that year when we had a party, Rita, and so that year that they had Rita, their whole schedule was disrupted. I think when Don and Diana and Sadie were in college, they had one that was disrupted by a hurricane. So we measure things by disaster, don't we? And so for him to say that these things happened 2 years before a great earthquake, they there would remember it at the time, putting it within the day. And it was such a devastation that they associated it with an act of God. Now, we don't associate natural disasters with an act of God, do we? When the great earthquake happened back in the 1800s, early 1800s, that struck someplace around New Madrid in Arkansas, and the Mississippi River ran backwards for 3 days, and the topography got changed because of the earthquake, nobody associated that with an act of God's judgment, did they? They would not live in a house. They stayed out in tents. They thought that this great day of wrath had come, and that the tribulation had come upon them, and they were waiting for the apocalypse, that Jesus Christ was coming back, and so they were afraid to live inside of houses because of that. And we've had floods that have gone up and down the Mississippi that flooded all cities up and down from Missouri to Iowa, Des Moines, Iowa. I saw one picture where you've got livestock that are on a bridge that goes across that, and it's just packed, but there's no place for them to go because the whole city is just flooded. And so, you know, floods like that, well, they come, they go, they're seasonal. And we've had times when we've had, here we have droughts, what, about every 5 to 7 years in Texas. There's this cycle where we get a drought. When the droughts come, we're in danger of wildfire. Well, I think they've got something like that going on up in the panhandle. And there's wildfires constantly in California, and now there's flooding and mudslides and rockslides. And so we step back and we say, but God's not doing anything in this. I mean, we even had a governor of Arkansas that said, you know, when they had tornadoes come through and ravage the western part of Arkansas, he refused to do a national declaration of disaster because it said it was an act of God, and he would not attribute that to an act of God. So who is in control? Who controls nature?
God.
I think God does. And so when you read in the book of Judges, there was a day when Israel was in distress. And so they were living in the mountains, and they were not able to have any metal instruments. And so the Philistines had taken and gathered all their metal instruments. They had nothing to plow with except wooden tools and stone tools. And so they have got to go to battle. And in the battle, we find, in fact, you'll read it in the book of Judges in chapter 5 and 6, in the battle, God comes down from the mountain, and a thunderstorm comes in. And the army, Sisera's army, when they meet them in the battlefield, Sisera's army has chariots of iron, and they have metal and iron vests and helmets and cleats on their legs, and they have iron poles, spears, they have iron swords, and they had a flood. And when they're out there in the middle of this field, what happens to all that iron? They got stuck. And these farmers came down out of the hill, led by Deborah, the prophetess. They came out, and they conquered them. Now, God didn't have a thing to do with that. That's just nature, isn't it? But Deborah sings a song, and it says, and God came down. He came from Mount Tabor. He came down. And God came down in the storm, and he conquered them. And so that they all fled. All these warriors fled. And you got a bunch of farmers. Well, wait a second. How about Genesis? The book of Genesis, there was a day when there were four kings against five. And there was a gentleman whose name was Chedorlaomer. I had to say that real fast because I can say it. Don't ask me to say it a second time. And so he was kind of leading this coalition, and they go down against the cities of in the valley where you've got Sodom, Gomorrah, Lot's there, and they take them all captive. He's won, he's taken them captive. And Abraham is not a warrior. Abraham is a farmer and a trader. He's a merchant. They would travel from the opening of the Persian Gulf, and they'd come all the way down through Anatolia and come down into the region in that highway coming down to Egypt, and they were buying and trading, and God called him to be a shepherd out of all that. And so he gets his herdsmen and himself, and they go to do battle against kings, city kings, against armies. And what happened? They won. And when he comes back, he meets Melchizedek. And when he comes and meets Melchizedek, Melchizedek comes and greets him and gives him wine and bread. And all of a sudden now we find that Abraham is calling God El Shaddai, God Almighty, the mighty God. And then he says that he is the one who protected me. He is my shield. He's my strength. And says that of God. So we look at things and we say to ourselves, that ought to cause us two things. One, they ought to cause us to reflect and think, did I build in a bad area? I mean, honestly, if I'm building in the runoff of a river when it comes out of the bank, then probably wasn't the wisest place to put my house. But if we've lived there and there's been no flood for 100 years, and then we have the 100-year flood, because they measure it that way, 100-year flood, and now my house is 27 feet underwater, because where Francis and I first lived over there, just east of Spring, down close to the San Jacinto, when they had one of the floods that hit Houston, the little trailer house that we rented was 27 feet underneath the water. If we'd have still been living there, we'd have lost everything, wouldn't we? And so the reality is those things do come, but they do come, don't they? Did they cause us to step back and look at our life? Because, see, here's Amos, and Amos is a farmer. When you go to chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, not only is he a shepherd, but he also, he's farming sycamore trees. He's getting the fruit off of sycamore trees. This guy's a farmer. Well, how would he know that God's judging the nation? The same way that farmers now know that God's judging. See, you've got wildfires going on up in the panhandle in Texas right now, correct? Horrible. I think they said they got 30% contained. So what happens to your pasture land when there's wildfire go through? What are you going to be feeding them? Normally they'd be eating spring grass, wouldn't they? So what are you going to have to do now? You're going to have to bring in hay, and you're going to have to start feeding them until the grass starts coming back, right? And then if you lost your barn, lost your tractor, lost your house, all of these things. Well, what about the tornadoes? Now, there's Tornado Alley. We know that they're common. I mean, my grandparents' house in Arkansas got hit 3 spring breaks in a row. Wow. Took the roof off. Didn't destroy the house, but just took the sheet metal off the roof. So laying in bed, and the storm goes through, and you wake up because it's pouring down rain in your face. So what do? You get sheet metal, you go down the field. In fact, it was a joke. One of the dead grandpa's outhouse was taken down the mountain and was sitting on top of a tree down by the creek. One of the guys in town says, "So there, you put an elevator to that thing?" But that's where it was. That's where it stayed until finally some wind came along and blew it out. But that's where it stayed. You had to go to another one. Had to go pick up, fine sheet metal that was scattered around like it was over in Louisiana. Put it back up on the roof until the next year when it blew it off again. But if we ever stop and ask ourselves a question, because it doesn't hit everybody, does it? Is there anything in my life in which I am culpable, that I'm responsible? Again, we look around our nation, because again, we already saw in Matthew, there's going to be wars, there's going to be a rumor of wars, there's going to be the multiplication of disaster up on disaster, and there's going to be famine like the locusts of Joel. There's going to be famine, there's going to be fire, there's going to be drought, there's going to be war. All of these things are going to come. They're going to come wave after wave after wave. And they seem to keep getting closer and closer. Do they not? Because I remember when I first came here, I was told by an old deacon at Central, "Oh, we're not going to have any hurricanes hit here. That lake out there keeps them away." I'm just being honest. That's what he said. "We won't have any hurricanes here because that lake keeps them away." And I said, "Well, it didn't do any good for Cameron Parish." "Yeah, but that's on the other side of the lake. And it hit Houston, but it just goes by because that lake, somehow or another, just has the power to keep us away." Oh, it was good until Rita. And all of a sudden, it didn't keep it away. And it hadn't kept any of the others away either, has it? So that lake has nothing to do with it. And so the reality is here Amos, as a farmer, is looking, he's looking at what's happening in the world around him, in their land. And he's attributing it that maybe it's our own sin that God is judging us for. And before I get started in the actual text, I want to read to you from Deuteronomy. I've mentioned it several times, and at some point, maybe you'll go back and read. But in Deuteronomy, in chapter 28 particularly, you have the blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And it controls not only the rest of the Old Testament, but the rest of the Bible. Everything is controlled from the second message, the second giving of the law that Moses brought. And so he begins to talk to them about what the signs of this covenant curse is going to be. Let me just read to you verses 23 and 24. He says, "And the heavens over your head shall become bronze, and the earth under your under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder, and from heaven dust shall come down until you are destroyed." That's drought and famine. And he said, God's going to bring famine upon you till there's nothing but dust. Well, didn't we have a dust bowl? None of us are old enough to remember that. But wasn't there a dust bowl that came through the panhandle of Texas and Oklahoma and came through Kansas? that drove a lot of people off their farms and sent them, you know, to California to try to, you know, find work. They had these big tent villages out there in California of all these farmers that lost their farms because they couldn't pay the rent. They couldn't pay after losing their crops because of the Dust Bowl. Did we ever learn anything? Because you see, I don't think we do. I think we just write it off as these are natural phenomena. And so we find him attributing it. Well, here's how he ascribes it. Again, he is a farmer. He's a shepherd that's called to preach. It says, and he said, the Lord from Zion roars. The Lord from Zion roars. Just think about that. Have you ever been in the zoo and they got a lion in the cage? When he lets his voice out, does it bring the hair up on the back of your neck? Yeah. And our God is like a roaring lion. In fact, Jesus Christ is called the what? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the scepter will not depart from between his feet. And when we come to the book of Revelation, that lion is the lamb that was slain. He is the lion that roars. God's roaring from Zion. And he gives his voice from Jerusalem. What happens when he does? The shepherds mourn over the pasture. The top of Mount Carmel has become dry. There's a drought. He sees the drought as a farmer and knows that they need the crops, they need the grass, they need this for the life of their flocks and for their own personal survival. And God has come and roared. He's given a sign. Just for a second, we've already done Hosea, but turn back to Hosea chapter 11, verse 10. And if you look at Hosea chapter 11, and verse 10, you read this. It says, after that, the Lord shall come as a roaring lion. Our God's coming as a lion. And he will roar, and the sons of the sea tremble. And the birds, they will tremble in Egypt as a bird and as the doves from Assyria. And those who dwell upon the house, declares the Lord. God's coming. And he's coming as a lion that's going to bring terror because he is coming to roar. Now again, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we who call upon God as our Father, the one who judges without partiality, and reminds us we need to live out the remainder of our days in phobia. There ought to be a sense of a holy awe, a holy fear towards God. He's approachable. Why? Because he made himself approachable. He's approachable because he is demonstrating himself through Jesus Christ that he can be approached. Hallelujah. He's demonstrated himself that here is the love of God seen in the giving of his Son. But how is that Son given to us? He's given in, obviously he is given in humiliation. He was given in this abject poverty. He was given in rejection. He was given up in death. That's how God loved us. Wow. It wasn't a koozie, you know, feel-good little teddy bear, you know, koozie thing that you kind of wrap up in on the couch. No, he came and his Son to come to die. Our God came roaring, declaring to us that the wages of sin is what?
Yeah.
It's death. And a death, the death even up on the cross, that Christ learned obedience to his Father. Obedience that was to the point of death, even death upon the cross, Paul said in Philippians 2. So our God came roaring. So when we think about Friday, we think about the rest of this week, tomorrow, for the Passover meal. When we think about the arrest Friday night, when we think about him there before the chief priest and before Caiaphas, before the Sanhedrin, before the elders, before Herod, before Pilate. When we think about him before the people, that our God came roaring. He came to make his voice known. And what he did was to unleash all of his wrath upon his Son on our behalf. All of it. That the wrath of God, which is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, was poured out upon him. Our God came roaring. And he brought judgment for our sins. But he demonstrates it by bringing judgment upon them. Well, we turn to the rest of chapter 1 and then chapter 2, and what we find is we find these announcements of judgment. We find it in Isaiah chapter 13 to chapter 23. We find it in Jeremiah, again, these announcements of judgment that are going to come upon the nations. Jeremiah reminds us as well. We find it in Kings, these announcements of judgment. And so he gives us a list. They come through these lists, the first being the Arameans, which would be Syria, Damascus. The second would be the Philistines, because that's to the north, and we see the Philistines, which would be all along the coast. We see the Phoenicians that are up along the what be Tyre and Sidon, which would be up north of Lebanon today. We see the Phoenician, that would be the Phoenicians. We see the Edomites, they're down to the south, southeast, across the Jordan River. We see the Ammon, we see them. Again, they're down on the Transjordan, down in the south. We see Moab, then we see Judah, and then we see Israel itself. So there's these eight announcements, and there's a formula for each one of them, except for Israel. And so we come along, and so in verses, I'm going to read them kind of in succinct. It goes, thus saith the Lord, for each one of them. Verse 3, thus saith the Lord. Verse 6, thus saith the Lord. Verse 9, thus saith the Lord. Verse 11, thus saith the Lord. Verse 13, thus saith the Lord. Verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, thus saith the Lord. Verse 4, thus saith the Lord. Verse 6, thus saith the Lord. So these announcements, these proclamations of judgment are coming quick. Each one of them says, for three transgressions of the people, yea, and for four, I will not turn back. I will not relent. I will not turn back in the sense of turn back my wrath. And so you find this announcement. Again, it's in each one of these. For three transgressions, it gives the name. Yes, for four, I will not turn back. So for every one of them, for Israel in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, for three transgressions of Israel, yes, and for four, I will not turn back. So we find eight times he gives us this formula. And so it's... He doesn't give us three or four lists. The only one that he stocks up the list are in Judah and in Israel. All the rest of them, he points out one thing. One thing that kind of summarizes or capsulizes all the others. So that there's one thing for each of these that stand out against them. Each one will come with an accusation. He tells them what the problem is. We see this in any judgment speech. We saw in the seven letters to the seven churches. They bring an accusation. They bring an announcement of judgment. Then he'd tell how he's going to deliver them. But he would bring the issue first. And so we find these issues. So as we come along and we look at the Arameans, those that are north, would be Damascus and all up into the northern regions. And he says, and so they have threshed with an iron threshing sledge. They have threshed out Gilead. So that's accusation. So that here are these people, here are the people surrounding them, and how have they treated them? They treated them like they were harvesting wheat, like they were bringing in the crop. They have these iron threshing tools, and they're just cutting them down. They've gone through Gilead, through this plain, and they're just cutting the people down. Twice we find Gilead referred to. Gilead's referred to in verse 3, and Gilead comes up again in verse 13. That Gilead seemed to be in the midst of all of this this disaster. That's the accusation. And so is there a good just war? Is there a good way to fight people? Is there a good way to kill people? I don't think there ever is there? I mean, war's not designed to be pleasant and polite, is it? But again, once you have won, I can't respond as far as for war, but I think about kids. I got a spanking in third grade. I had a cousin got in a fight on the playground, and my grandfather made me responsible for my brother and for my cousin to watch over all of them. And so this kid beat my cousin up, which didn't really bother me too much because I didn't like Stan either. But after he beat him up, he just kept pounding him. And I went over and said, Rick, that's enough. You know, you've already beat him up. Just leave him alone. I said, I'm not finished. I said, oh, yes, you are. You know, it's the point that at some point you've got to stop. If you've accomplished what you're wanting to do, someplace you can't just pour out your wrath. You don't have the right to pour out your wrath on somebody and just completely annihilate them. But that's what they were doing. They weren't satisfied just to win. They wanted to kill. And there is something about bloodthirst. There is something about bloodletting. In fact, from everyone that I've read that's ever been a general, they say that they are glad the war is so bad, because if it wasn't, we might get a taste for it and want to be at war all the time. I think that the ones who don't fight in wars, the ones in Congress, tend to like war. It's pleasing to them because they aren't over there. They're not over there dying. They're not over there killing. And so they're not having to deal with that. But for those that have to live in that, there's a sense when we don't want this anymore. Well, what's the announcement of judgment? Well, verse 4. And again, we're going to find this for each one of them. The first is Damascus. And he comes along and he says in verse 4, I will send fire into the house of Hazael, and it will devour the citadels of Ben-Hadad. And I will break down the gates of Damascus, and I will cut off the inhabitants that are in the plain of Aban. And so what we find here is that God is bringing judgment against them. And each one of these, he says he's bringing fire against the wall, against the city gate of the city, and that he will devour their stronghold in each one of these. And so you find it in all of them, that God's going to come and he's going to bring a fire to the gate. That, again, that's a picture of war. It's a picture of conquest. It's a picture of the siege that's laid against them. And so their confidence, Damascus' confidence, is that they're a gated city and that they can shut the gate and keep the enemy out. But he said, I will cut off the inhabitants in the plain of Aban. And this plain is really a play upon words, because when he talks about their transgression, the three transgressions of each one of these, this idea of Pashat means to go outside the boundaries. We put up property lines. Why? Why do we have property lines? Well, we have a survey, we sell proper lines, and so we say, this is yours. So if I have my property marked off and I have the corners all marked off, and my neighbor decides that he wants to come over and put a barn or driveway on my property, then has he not stolen and moved the boundary lines? Yeah. And I come and say, wait a second, this is my property. You're going to have to put unless I want a driveway on my property. But if you put it over there, it's my property, then it becomes what? It becomes mine. So you probably want to move it over onto your property. So we do have boundaries. We have property lines, don't we? Nations have property lines, or they used to. But we have property lines where it divides up and says, this is us, this, and that's you. We have separations that way. And so with that being said, Pashah means to go outside of that, to transgress it. So we put up fences to keep our children and pets in the yard, right? And to keep strangers and neighbors out, unless we invite them in. That's the purpose of the fence, isn't it? Because if we weren't trying to keep someone out, we wouldn't put up fences. It'd be cheaper not to have a fence, wouldn't it? Because fences are not cheap, and tornadoes and hurricanes tear them down. Then you got to go back up again. So we put up the fences so that we delineate our property and to keep those that we don't want in there coming in stealing our stuff, or make it more difficult for them to steal our stuff. So Pashah means that I come and I cross over that. So I look in your backyard and I see that you've got a really nice gadget, thingamajig. I think, I could use a thingamajig like that. I don't have that gadget. And he must not want it because he's left it out. He didn't put it up. And so I just cross over the fence and go over and pick up the thingamajig, and I bring it home. I've transgressed, have I not? Or our dog. We like our dogs. Put them in our fence. And our dog gets out. He transgresses. He goes into the neighbor's property. He tears something up. They come back and say, your dog transgressed my property. He tore up some property. What are you going to do about it? Again, we know what transgression is. But it's when we go, what is the boundaries? What is the perimeter that God sets out for us? Well, in this regard, we find that with the Arameans, it's how they were treating other nations, how they're treating them around. Well, wait a second. We can understand why God would judge Israel and Judah, because they came into covenant through the Exodus with God and through the covenant on Mount Sinai. But what claim does he have against these other nations? They may even be godless. In fact, they were godless nations. They worshipped other gods. What claim does he have upon them to ask or require of them anything, whereas they be transgressing? Well, let's go back. All nations are in view. They're in view in light of a covenant. Well, where in the world did God ever establish a covenant with all nations? We go back to the book of Genesis. Do we not? God created all nations from one man. When they were building a tower together that was called Babel, from speech, when they were creating this tower that they could go up into the heavens and that they could be like God, God confused their language and he separated them. All nations had a responsibility. Before the flood, after the flood, all nations were given a responsibility. And the responsibility came because of creation, the creation ordinance. That God said, let us make man in our own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. He gave them a responsibility to farm the earth, to be responsible for this planet, to farm it, to take care of it, to watch over it, to guard it. That's their responsibility. And then to multiply and subdue it and have dominion. Those are the things that the nations were to do. And they were not to take the life of another man. In fact, we find that for Noah, he says that God would require that life for the life that was taken. So there was this, there was a capital punishment that came with murder. And so there is a responsibility. So they have broken it because in a way, all nations are in a vassal relationship. They are subordinate to God and to Christ. And God is sovereign as being our creator. We didn't create ourselves. And so in that, they do have an obligation to him. Again, how we treat one another. Because again, that's really at the heart of that. So what's he going to do? He says he's going to break down their city. He will kill, he will cut off the inhabitants of them in the valley of Babylon. And the one who holds the scepter in the house at Ben-Hadad, that he is going to remove it, and that he will send into exile with them. He will send them into Kir. He's going to drive them out of their own land. They're going to lose what was theirs. Not will it be that he's just going to take what they've taken. What they have taken from others, they will have removed what was theirs as well. We saw that when we're going through Matthew 25. When the guy that had the one talent, when he brings it back to him, he took what he had and he says to those who have, even what they have will be taken from them and given to those who have faith on it. So the one that had 10 talents got the one talent that this guy did nothing with. There's a responsibility. We come to the second one, and as he gives us the accusation, then we find the Philistines. The Philistines were always a problem for Israel. Because they had such a narrow strip, and they really weren't a nation as such. They were a nation of city-states. And so it's kind of more of a coalition that would be as a nation as we understand it. And so as he describes it, he calls Azah is one of them and the inhabitants. And he says, because you have completely deported or displaced, and he says, and delivered up unto the Edomites. So they have come along and they have removed peoples from their land and they sold them off to the Edomites. Now, why in the world the Edomites were so enamored about buying people? But we find twice that they're accused of taking in slaves, taking in slavery, a whole population that they had removed them. And so what's God going to do? Again, he sends fire against Gaza. He comes against their citadels, their strongholds. He says, I'll cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod. And I will take and grasp the scepter from Ashkelon. So we find these cities, Gaza and Ashdod and Ashkelon, part of this coalition of cities among the Philistines. And he says, and I will turn back my hand against Achor, and they will perish in this among the Philistines. And the Lord, in fact, here he says, the Lord, or Lord Adonai. So the Philistines come and they receive this great judgment because, again, they're removing people from their property, from their territory, and they're moving them away. And we come to the third, the Philistines, or the Phoenicians. So what do you know about the Phoenicians? Anybody know anything about Phoenicians?
Blinds?
Hmm?
Blinds? Phoenician blinds?
Oh, Phoenician.
No.
Now, you know, when you look in the history of the Middle East, there's some certain things that you'll find. You'll find that they in Mesopotamia, which would be Iran and Babylon, they did not do human sacrifices at all. It did not happen. You didn't find it down in Egypt. You found it in the land, which would be the Canaanites, the Israelites, the Palestinians, all the way up to the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians were on the coast. When you think about Jonah going to Tarshish and catching the boat, they were seamen. They were sea traders. In fact, when Alexander the Great was coming against their cities, Tyre and Sidon, they had islands right off the coast. And so they thought to themselves, we'll just go to the island city and we can defend ourselves against Alexander the Great. He said, I'll show you. I'll build a road. And so they began to take slaves and they gathered up rocks and they made a causeway going out to the island. And then they conquered their cities. They thought that they were safe because they were a tradesmen. But we find that human sacrifice was very prominent among them. They killed babies. I don't know anybody that does such a thing. But they killed babies. And so God judges them. You know, that's going to be a big issue for the next several years. It's been an issue since 73. And it didn't go away with a change 2 years ago, did it? Killing babies is still a big thing. Our country wants to do it. The Philistines did. The Phoenicians did. And so what do we find, he says, concerning them, what they've done at Zor, or Sidon, and Tyre. And he says, and so to deliver up into exiles completely to Edom. So again, you've got Edom involved. They're in slave trade. They're trading human flesh. And they did not remember the covenant of brothers. And I will send fire against the wall of Zor, which would be Sidon. And it will devour their kidneys. So again, slavery is this trafficking in human flesh is what they're doing as well. Even as what the Philistines, but they were doing it completely. Whole communities were being taken away. And he says, they did not remember the covenant of brothers. What in the world is the covenant of brothers? Where do you read that at? But again, we're looking in this, we're looking in the 8th century, 767, right in that period of time, where in the world do we find a covenant of brothers? And we go back to Genesis, where we find the requirements of what government's supposed to do, the requirements of blood, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, where there's the shedding of blood, Cain killing Abel, and then finding Cain killed the young man, and then we find just this generation of violence. We get to Genesis 6, and what we find, God says he's sorry that he even made man, because their intent was on evil continually, and because of violence. The repetition of the word violence throughout that, before the flood came, that was the issue. And so what we find is this trafficking in human flesh, taking whole people, delivering them up into exile, and sending them away. Well, so far, of these three, and I have to quit until next time. But so far of these three, what do we find? Well, we find first one is their unquenchable thirst for war, of killing and exterminating people with these threshing irons, like they would thresh out a harvest. The next two we find is their insatiable desire for property, for gain, to the expense of human life. That a human life. And again, we can see that throughout history. We see Ahaz, and he looks out the side of his palace window, and he sees a man out in his vineyard. He sees him out in his garden plot, and he starts coveting the man's property. And he won't eat because he's so sad, because he wants that, and he can see it, and he wants it. And Jezebel says, what? You're king. Come eat. Take a bath. Don't worry about this. We got this handled. Make an accusation against him. Bring a false witness against him. Bring him before the court, have him executed. Now just go take possession of it. You're the king. I mean, this insatiable of adding land upon land, house upon house. We saw it in Isaiah too, didn't we? of adding house upon house and land upon land, and the taking advantage. And I'll close with this. They built two lakes, to reservoirs to serve the city of Annapolis when I was growing up. And the reservoirs, I lived right in the middle of both of them, Geist-Demoris Reservoir. The reservoirs were farmland, and so they needed the water, and so they developed this. And the farmers still had all the land around it. But then the developers come in there, and they decided, we want the land. And so they came in there, and I don't know what they call it, but when your property is next to something else, that they can take your property and give you less than what it's really worth so that they can just acquire it for a greater good. And that's what they did. So friends of mine whose families had lifetime farms, been farmers on the same family plots for years and years, they had them stolen from them. They didn't even have houses. They took everything. There were lots of them. And then they come in, built these really nice subdivisions with really nice homes and golf courses, playing LPGA tournaments on one and a PGA tournament on another. Just really nice locations up there. But these families that have been farmers and lived on the land have been taken off their property. Now, if they wanted to sell it and give a reasonable price, would that have been okay? But come and take it from them. And then the government to help by jacking up the taxes on it so high and taking away their ag exemption because this could be developed for housing and for industrial. And now to raise the price, they couldn't pay the taxes on it, stolen from them. It happened in Atascocita, didn't it? It did. It happened out there on Lake Houston. And we find that it happens often. Well, does God judge that? He did then. Will he do it now? I think most certainly at some point we've got to look around and say, the problems in our world didn't just start. Problems in our world have been multiplying and building up. And you can't point to one person, this corporately, this collectively, because the heart of man is unequal continually. And if God didn't restrain us, we could do great wickedness. Could we not? So when we come to Friday, we see and remind it, the crucifixion. Don't come in thinking that I'm a good boy. You know, he's done, pulled out a plum and said, what a good boy I am. Am I? There are no real good boys. None of us were good. None was righteous. None was just. Our hearts were desperately evil. And who could know it? And yet God would come to send his son to save us from our sins. We'll find that Amos, like Hosea, will end, that God has a promise that there's going to be a deliverer, a savior's going to come, and he's going to rescue his wife because we desperately need it, even now. Let's pray. Lord God, it's hard to see our own self in the mirror. It's hard to see the people around us that we know and love in need of a savior. And yet, God, we know that without Christ, all of us are lost and undone. So as we come into this weekend, as we come to celebrate Good Friday, as we come into this weekend, into Easter, and all the activities and things that we'll be involved in, maybe some going on vacations and taking the time off, God, help us to look around and see that the people that we are around and spend time with may very well be lost. And without the precious Savior who gave his life, that they would forever be lost. And wonder in darkness forever, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. God, we've been given hope, an everlasting hope, a living hope. And so, God, help us to announce that there is hope in Christ, there is peace in Christ. He came to establish peace between us and God by resolving and removing the enmity, the war that was between us, by taking away our sin. So, God, help us to see it for what it is. And then to announce and proclaim the glories of Jesus Christ our Lord and the salvation that's so freely given in him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.